Mrs. Seidlitz, my wife, and my son, Caleb. Well, let's take our Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter number 20. Kiddos are heading over next door with Mrs. Reese, that's 4 to 9 years old. Please feel free to go over there with her, follow the crowd, and see what the Word of God is over on the children's side of things. And we'll have it right here. 1 Samuel chapter number 20 is where we're going, 1 Samuel chapter number 20. If you have one of the Bibles handed out to you by one of our ushers, we find it on page 341. 341 is where we find it, 1 Samuel chapter number 20. I wanted my intention to look at the entirety of this chapter here today, but I got through my first point in my studies, and I said, you know, I don't think we're going to get past my first point, so we'll just settle on taking the first point. We'll look at some more of this chapter at another time, but here in 1 Samuel chapter number 20, I want to look at verses 1 through 3 as our text here this morning. If you're physically able to, can you stand for the reading of God's Word? 1 Samuel chapter number 20, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is mine iniquity, and what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life?' And he said unto him, 'God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should not my father hide this thing from me? It is not so.' David sware moreover and said, 'Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thy eyes, and he will... And he saith, Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you help us, give us insight into this idea of what David says here. Father, apply it to our own lives as you'd have it to. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated. Have you ever had a near-death experience? Probably most of us can look back on our lives and say, boy, there was a time that, you know, if things didn't work out the way they did, boy, I just wouldn't be here today. And so most of us, I think, maybe can look back on that. I'll just be honest with you, I can't. I don't look back on a time in my life that I thought that I was going to die there. I maybe felt like it sometimes being sick or anything. I'm just like, man, just kill me and just be out of my misery or something like that. But I don't think there was ever a time in my life that I can look back to and believe that I possibly could face death. But I do remember one time in my life that my sister almost faced death. And it was because of me. So this is not a good thing. But I was, we were in Pensacola, and my dad thought it'd be a great idea to go out on the bay there at Pensacola and get us all wave runners or jet skis. And so me and my sister and my brother and my dad all got jet skis there out on the bay there at Pensacola. And we had an hour rental. And so we had just got our jet skis and just riding all along and just having a great time. And it was a whole lot of fun and all those things. But I was about, I don't know, 16, I think I was at the time. And so my sister would have been a year younger, 15 there. And we're all driving around. And you know, about 30, 35, maybe 40 minutes into things, I got bored. You know, you can only drive across the bay so many times. And it just kind of looks the same, well, time after time after time. And I said, boy, I got to do something. And so I was all the way on one side of the bay, and I spotted my sister way on the other side of the bay. I'm like, I can have some fun here. I'll just scare her a little bit. And so that was my intention. And so I pointed my jet ski, my wave runner, towards her, and I hit the gas for everything I could go. And so I'm speeding towards my sister. And my thought is, all she has to do is look at me and notice I'm coming and give it a little gas, and she moves out of the way. But maybe I gave my sister too much credit. There, I'm speeding along that way, and my sister, kind of at the last moment, she recognizes that I'm coming at her. She's been oblivious all of this time to what is going on, and she sees me, and instead of just hitting the gas, moving out of the way, she panics. She doesn't know what to do. She freezes up. And I said, oh no, this is not good. And I'm going with her, and I finally, at the last second, I said, boy, I got to get out of the way. And I turned turned the thing to try to get out of the way. It was too late. I had waited too long, and a collision course was happening here. And what I did is my jet ski evidently got on top of her jet ski and knocked her off the jet ski, and I did a perfect jump right over her jet ski, and it was just a beautiful thing. You should have had a picture of it and everything. And my dad was kind of on the other part of the bay, and he saw my jump, and he said, that's kind of weird. There's nothing to jump off of here in the bay. And so he comes looking over there and everything. Of course, my sister's floundering in the water that way. I'd knocked her obviously off the jet ski and things, but she survived. And to this day, I have no idea why I didn't actually just kill my sister in what I did. How I jumped over her, I don't even have any idea how that happened, other than to say God's guardian angel was working. I mean, that's about all I can say. My sister had a fiberglass burn all up the side of her leg that my jet ski must have actually rubbed against her leg going up there. But other than the fiberglass burn, she was fine. There was no problems or no difficulties at all with her. And to this day, I praise the Lord, I did not kill my sister there. But we have experiences like that, and they're near-death experiences, and they get us to think about the fact that, boy, you know, what had happened if things were just a little bit different? What would the results of my life or maybe somebody else's life be if things were just a little different? Well, here in our text, David realizes that he's very close to death. He's had some near misses already, and he's wondering, will the next time be the time that actually takes my life? We see it here in the text, and I want to call your attention to that and David's understanding here that he is very close to death, and he's going to relate that here to Jonathan. Notice how David is fleeing. He flees from where he was with Samuel. We saw in 1 Samuel chapter number 19, he had taken refuge with Samuel, with the school of the prophets there. But verse 1 then tells us that David fled from Naoth. He leaves the safety or the relative safety of the school of the prophets of Samuel there where they were at Naoth, the Bible says, in Ramah. And he came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? And so David comes to Jonathan and says, Jonathan, I don't get it. I don't understand. What have I done wrong? Why does your dad want to kill me? What is going on? If I've done something, if I've messed up somewhere, could somebody please reveal it to me? Could somebody please show it to me that I might see? Now, I look at verse number 1 and I almost look at this saying, David, man, I wouldn't have said these questions. I would have said something along the questions of, why is your dad crazy? What is wrong with him? I mean, your dad's just nuts. He's lost. He's Lulu. I mean, that's the kind of thing that I would have been saying to Jonathan. But David doesn't say anything like that. David says, what is my problem? David's looking interior. He's looking at his own life. And he says, certainly I must have done something that caused your dad to be so upset with me that he's tried to kill me. Certainly, what is my problem? Jonathan, you're my friend. Just spill it out. What have I done here? And he's asking that question. Now, we know that Saul has indeed tried to kill David. He hasn't tried just once. He hasn't tried just twice. He hasn't tried just three times. By my count, in chapters 18 and chapter number 19, Saul has tried 10 times to kill David. You said, how's that? Well, we see in those two chapters, three times he threw a javelin at David, trying to pin him or kill him against the wall there. Two different times in chapter number 18, we saw that he's sending David literally out to the Philistines to fight them, that the Philistines might kill David in the battles that would ensue that way. We saw that Saul, three times in chapter number 19, we looked at it last week, three times he sent messengers to try to kill Saul at Naoth there, the school of the prophets. But every three or all times that they go, they come away praising God or prophesying, as the Bible says. Saul himself would go to Naoth, and he again would prophesy there or praise God that way. We see also in chapter number 19, he sent messengers and told them, hey, go kill David. And they sent him to his house. And yet Michael caught word of it and caught understanding of it and warns David, and David will flee out of the house. 10 different times that Saul has tried to kill David in these two chapters. Now look at Jonathan's reaction to all this. Verse number 2, it said, and he said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. So Jonathan's reaction is one of disbelief. Jonathan's reaction is said, no, David, you must have misunderstood something. Certainly, my dad wouldn't do it. I would be privy to everything dad wants to do. I haven't heard a word of this. And so I don't think you're seeing things quite right here. Saul had given Jonathan his word that he would not kill David. Matter of fact, look in chapter number 19. Look at verse number 6. And verse 6 says, and Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swear, as the Lord liveth, he, that's David, shall not be slain. So Saul has promised Jonathan, I am not going to kill David. He gave him that promise. And evidently, Jonathan's taking him at his word. Now, Jonathan very well may be not familiar with the rest of chapter number 19, what happened the other five times in that chapter that Saul tries to kill him there. But Jonathan's just saying, David, no, you got this wrong. Dad's not going to do that. Dad certainly wouldn't do that. He gave me his word that he wouldn't do that. Well, look what David responds, verse 3. And David swore moreover and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there's but a step between me and death. So David responds and said, hey, certainly your dad knows that we're good friends. Your dad's got to know that. He's got to have that understanding. So as being a friend of mine, certainly your dad probably wouldn't be letting you know that he's wanting to kill me. Your dad probably is trying to hide that from you. But he says at the end of the verse, and this is what I want to focus on here this morning, he says, as surely as the Lord liveth, or as truly as the Lord liveth, he says, there is but a step between me and death. That he says, I'm just this close away from dying. I just take one wrong step. If one piece of information doesn't get to me, if one thing, if I don't react fast enough, whatever the case might be, he says, I'm a goner. Your dad's out to get me. I am very, very close to death. And what I want you to understand and what I want you to think about here this morning is this thought, so are we. I don't know, and I don't believe that any of us is planning our death. I would hope that you're planning to be in your spot next Sunday morning. I would hope that that's your thought, your process, unless something providentially hinders you, but you have the idea, you have the thought that I'm going to be in my place next Sunday. I hope that's your thought. I would imagine that everyone here thinks that next month they'll be here on this earth. I would think that we would think that next year we'll be here. We'll be somewhere here. We make plans. We have this idea that we're going to go on, but the truth of the matter is nobody knows when our life is going to be over. Take your Bible, turn over to the book of James, James chapter number 4. James chapter number 4, page 1309. James chapter number 4, look at verse number 14, page 1309, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. And the Bible says this in James chapter number 5 and verse number 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. All right, stop right there. James makes a point that we all need to get a hold of. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Okay, sometimes I wake up and I've got all of these plans, and then the day changes those plans with the things that come up there. So we don't know what's going to be on the morrow, but then it goes on, says this, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That is, the Bible says, here it is, here's your life. It is here for a small time. It is a vapor. But it will soon, just as quickly as that vapor passes away, so will your life. How long is that going to be? Well, I don't know. In the scheme of eternity, that is, from eternity past to eternity future, how long is our life? A drop in the bucket. A vapor. It's here and quickly gone. In 1981, hundreds of people gathered at the Hyatt Regency Hotel in Kansas City, Missouri. The hotel was designed, just a beautiful hotel, was designed with four what they called floating walkways that would be over a great common area there in the hotel. And you would go on that walkway. It almost seems like you're just kind of walking out on air on that walkway there. And it's a beautiful thing that they had built that way. But because of a design flaw and because of the hundreds of people gathered and were filling that walk, those four walkways that are there, two of those walkways gave way, one on top of the other. It fell on top of the lower one, and then they both fell to the ground. 114 people in all lost their lives that day. I'm just saying that none of those people had the thought, had the idea of going to this celebration. This party was actually a wedding celebration. Nobody thought going to this wedding celebration would be the last day of their lives, but 114 people never walked out of that building. Certainly we know about 9/11 and nearly 3,000 people that would be killed in the trade towers as they were destroyed by these planes that were flown into them. Not one of those 3,000 or nearly 3,000 people were going to work or going to their jobs or doing whatever that they were doing in the trade towers. None of those people thought this would be the last day of their lives. The truth of the matter is we're not guaranteed another day. We're not guaranteed any days there. And so we ought to be prepared to face death. Why? You're one step away. I don't know when that step's going to be taken, but you're one step away from death. There's somebody in the Bible who didn't understand this, and Jesus seeks to correct them. Look over in Luke chapter number 12. Luke chapter number 12 in our Bibles. And look at page 1092. 1092, Luke chapter number 12, look at verse 16. In Luke 12 and verse number 16, the Bible says this, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, Jesus is speaking this parable. He says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So we have here a rich man. He's planted crops. He's filled his fields with seed that way, and the Bible says he has a bumper crop. I mean, he has a good crop that comes in, and so much for he doesn't really have room to pack everything in, but he tries the best he can. He packs everything out there, and he looks at all these things, and he says, man, I got all this. Man, I'm going to be set for years. I don't need anything. Man, I got everything I need. And so he says to his soul, the Bible says, he says to himself, he says, take your ease. You don't have to work anymore. Kick back, retire, take it easy. That's what he's saying. He says, eat, drink, and be merry. That's it. Live up the life. Party life. Boy, this is good. But look what the response comes, or look at Jesus' correction of this man. Verse 20, and God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Jesus says, don't you understand? You've got all of these things. You think that, hey, your life is easy. I can just party. I can just enjoy life. But Jesus says, don't you understand? Tonight, your life is going to be over. And then what good is all the things that you put in your barns? What good is a life of partying when your life is going to be over? Every person ought to realize that one day death is going to come. And so it should hasten us to do something worthwhile. Look at verse 21 here in this text. Verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The text would be indicating here, you know what, there's something better. There's something better. Instead of filling the barns, instead of taking your ease, instead of eat, drink, and be merry, there's something better, and that is to be not rich in substance, but rich in God. That's what we ought to realize. And so if we understand, if we come to the point of really realizing there is just only a step between me and death, what will that mean for us? Well, I wrote down here about three things that I want to give you that'll mean for us. Number one is this: we should have our eternal destiny secure. We ought to have our eternal destiny secure. Why? Because you have one step between you and death. And when you die, when you pass away, hey, you better be sure where your eternal destiny is. You better have that settled in your life. Turn over to Mark chapter number 8, page 1056. Mark chapter number 8, would you look at this in verse number 36? Page 1056. The Bible says here in Mark chapter 8, verse number 36, it says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" What good is it if I have all of these things, if I have the nicest cars, if I have a great house, if I have all the electronics that anybody could ever want, if I have all of those things, but I lose my own soul, what good is it? What profit is it? What good is any of those things? See, the Bible tells us really the most valuable thing that we have is our own soul. The most valuable thing that we have is where our soul will spend in eternity. See, I wonder, do you know where your soul will spend in eternity? Do you have that settled in your own life? The Bible tells us exactly how we can know where our soul will spend all of eternity. Look in the Bible, look over in Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3, page 1194. 1194. Romans chapter number 3, look at verse number 23. The Bible tells us that all of us start our lives, when we're born, all of us start our lives on our way to hell. It's not a good thing, but it's the truth. That's what the Bible shares with us. Romans 3 and verse number 23, look what the Bible says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All right, so the Bible says every single one of us have sinned. Baby Jordan over here, beautiful baby, but baby Jordan's a sinner. Now, you want to say he's a beautiful sinner, but he's still just a sinner. That's all he is. All of us are. We've all done wrong. We've all, the Bible says, come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We've all not done what God would have us to. And therefore, look at Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse number 23, where the Bible says this in verse number 23. It says, the wages of sin is death. Or what we deserve, what you and I deserve because of sin, is to die and be spending eternity away from God, separated from God. And can I tell you, the only place that we can ever be separated for all of eternity from God is a place called hell. It's a place of fire. It's a place that is referred to in the Bible as the lake of fire. It's a place of destruction. It's a place of torment. All of those things, that's what we deserve. Why do we deserve that? Because we're all sinners. And the wages of sin is death. But my friend, that's the whole reason Jesus Christ came. Can you go back to Romans chapter number 3? Romans chapter number 3, a couple pages back. Romans chapter number 3, would you look at verse number 24? In Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 24, the Bible says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, I read through that kind of quickly, but let's break it down. The Bible says here, verse number 24, being justified freely. The word justify means being declared righteous, being as if a judge would stand before us. And not that we necessarily are righteous, because we're not, we're sinners. But the judge would stand before us and declare us righteous. This is the judge who would be God. God would be the judge. And God looks at us and says, oh, no, no, they're not righteous. Oh, no, no, they're sinners. Oh, no, no, they've gone against what I told them to do. When I said go right, they went left. When I said stand up, they sat down. That is, God would lay out commandments, and we didn't fulfill those commandments. We didn't do them. But the Bible says God would declare us righteous. God would justify us. And the Bible says we're justified freely. What's that mean? Well, what did it cost you to get justified? Here it is. It didn't cost you anything. It didn't cost you anything. It was freely. But it says here, by his grace. That is, it is the kindness of God. That's what grace is. Undeserved kindness. It is the kindness of God that he would declare us justified. He would declare us righteous. But now, how could a holy God declare us righteous? How could a holy God who can't stand sin, who can't be in the presence of sin, how could that God just overlook that part of his holiness and righteousness and say, oh, I'll declare them righteous? How could that God do that? Well, he says here, verse number 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How could a holy God show us kindness? How could a holy God declare us righteous? Here it is, through what Jesus Christ did. Through the redemption that is in Christ. What did Jesus do? Jesus died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Jesus died for everything that we ever did wrong. And God could be right. And God could show us grace. Why? Because the sentence for sin was taken out on Jesus Christ. That was the redemption. That is, Jesus paid the cost of what we owed. So it could be free to us, but it wasn't free to Jesus. He paid for our sin with his life on the cross of Calvary. Then look at verse number 25. Verse 25 goes on and says, whom God, who this is what God did, God has set forth him to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The word propitiation, we probably don't use that. That's probably not one of your words that you normally use in the week as you go through. But propitiation means simply the satisfaction or to be satisfied. That is, Jesus was the complete payment or the satisfied payment through faith in his blood. All right, so let me illustrate, okay? When you go to the store and you want to buy a car, go to the car store, okay, and you want to buy a car. Maybe you go up here to CarMax, or maybe you're going to get a brand new car, whatever, and they tell you the price, and that starts your heart pumping and everything. You're like, oh, boy, you know, I don't know how I'm going to pay for that and all those things, and I understand that. But they say, but we have easy terms. And they say, just pay $250 for like the rest of your life, and you can have this car. I mean, that's almost what they say. No, they say it's like 6 years, 7 years. I don't know. I've even heard of 10-year loans on a car. And I don't suggest that you take one of those, but I've heard of them. But anyways, let's just suppose you take one of these 6-year loans on a car, $250 a month for the next 6 years, okay? And every month you're writing that check, $250, $250, $250 every month, and you're like, man, is this thing ever going to get paid off? And you're wondering, you know, and you finally have payment 71, and you're like, oh, man, just one more to go, $250, you write it there. And then the next month comes, payment 72, here it is, last payment, and you write that $250 to whoever you're writing it to there, and maybe you put on the memo line, praise the Lord, and you know, you write all these things, and you send it off to them. All right, here it is. What happens on month 73? You say, well, I've just done it so many times, I'll just do it again here. $250, here you go. And I just because, that's what you write on the minimum line, just because. You know, do you do that? Not a one of us here would do that. Man, every single one of us would say, not this month, No way. Not writing this check. Why? Because it's satisfied. The payment is complete. Well, the Bible says here, Jesus is the complete payment. He's the propitiation. Now, how is the propitiation for us? Here it is. Through faith in his blood. That is, when you trust what Jesus did to be that which gives you the complete payment for your sin, God says, that's it. I'm going to justify you. I'm going to declare you righteous. Because why? Jesus paid it all. Isn't that what we sing in the song? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Why? Because he paid it all. He did it all. Through faith in his blood. To declare, the Bible says, his righteousness for the forgiveness or remission, that's what it says here, of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. All right, so we have the forgiveness of sins. How? Well, it all comes because we put our faith in what Jesus did, the payment that he gave for us on the cross of Calvary. And when we do that, hey, God declares, I don't declare, God declares us righteous. God justifies us, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ did. Christ, the Bible says in Romans 5, we can flip over there, Romans 5 and verse number 8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, that's what we are, the Bible says, Christ died for us. That's why he did it. He went to the cross. Why? Because of me and because of you. He went to the cross to die for us. He went to the cross to be the propitiation, the complete payment, the satisfaction for sin. And my friend, without the person of Jesus Christ, none of us could get to heaven. It would be an impossibility. I wonder, have you ever come to believe on Jesus Christ and his payment on the cross of Calvary for your sin to give you eternal life? The promise of God, the God who never lies, says if you would believe on him, he will give us eternal life. Look at John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8 in our Bibles. We find this on page 1127, John chapter number 8. Look at verse number 24, 1126. I'm sorry, I give you the wrong page. 1126, John chapter number 8 and verse number 24. Look what Jesus says here. He says, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. Now, that doesn't sound good. But Jesus says that you're going to die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. My friend, have you believed that he is he? I mean, he is he what? He's the Savior. He's the one who came to die for your sins on the cross of Calvary. He came to bring you and give you eternal life. My friend, if you don't, God says you're going to die in your sins. Jesus said this particularly about some Pharisees that had hardened their hearts towards Christ. And they would not look at him as who he was, the Savior sent from God to die for their sins. And so Jesus is telling these Pharisees, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to die in your sins. My friend, realize there's a way to be saved from your sins, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of people who think, well, certainly I have to do my part. I have to be good. I have to go to church. I have to do something like this, and I should have had you held your place, but can you turn back to Romans? Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3, page 1195. Romans dispels the myth that you can or that it was possible for you to do something to be able to earn your way to heaven. No, you can't. Look at Romans chapter number 3. Look at verse 28. Romans 3 and verse number 28, it says here, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, now look at this, without the deeds of the law. The Bible says, you know what? A lot of people say, well, I keep those 10 commandments. Well, the Bible says you're justified without the 10 commandments. Without the law, not by the deeds of the law. How am I justified? By believing on Jesus Christ. Now, I'm all for people being good. We need more good people in our world. But my friend, being good is not going to get you to heaven. Trusting Jesus Christ will get you to heaven. We see it again. Look at Romans 4. Romans 4 and verse number 5, just a page over from where you are there. Romans 4 and verse number 5, the Bible says here, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I don't know how you interpret the beginning of this verse any other way. It says, to him that worketh not. What does that mean? It means to him that doesn't do anything, him that doesn't work. I mean, that's what it says. That's what it means here. But rather, how is he justified? Well, the Bible says, he that believeth on him is justified. Well, am I putting my trust? Am I going to believe on the person of Jesus Christ? If you do, God says you have eternal life. If you don't, God says you don't have eternal life. It's just a question of what are you going to believe? You're going to believe that you can do it to get to heaven, or you're going to believe that God did it to get to heaven? God sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior on the cross of Calvary. My friend, that's the most important thing. What good is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? My friend, we can have our souls secure through the person of Jesus Christ. So we realize we're a step from death. I'm not planning it. I'm not looking forward to it. I don't know when it's going to come. I don't know what situation I'll find myself in, but I am only a step from death. What does that mean for me? Number one, it means this. I better have my eternal destiny secure. I better know where I'm going to go when I die. Better have that settled there. But here's the second thing. Ought to live for a higher purpose. See, Jesus told the man in Luke chapter number 12, hey, you've got all of these goods and you've got all of this money, if you will. It'll take care of you for the rest of your life. Boy, all of that's great and grand and all that. But isn't life more than just money? Isn't there more important things to life? Turn with the book of Psalm chapter number 90, and look at verse number 12. Page 644 in our Bibles, 644, Psalm 90 and verse number 12. Where the Bible says this in Psalm 90 and verse number 12, so teach us to number our days. What's it telling us? Realize your days are limited. I don't know how many days there are, but you have a finite amount of days. So teach us the number of days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. All right, so the Bible tells us, here it is, that we ought to realize that we have that limited number of days, and thus we should apply our hearts unto wisdom. We ought to do what is wise, not what is foolish. That's what the Bible is telling us. In verse number 10, it would say, the days of our years are 80 years and 10. If by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength and labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So according to verse number 10, the average lifespan as a person is maybe 70 years, maybe as much as 80 years there. And I think that pretty well bears out what we see in our lifetimes even now. That's somewhere between 70, 80. That's kind of what we depend on or expect to live. Some of you have already passed that. Praise the Lord. Some of you probably know some loved ones and others who never made it that far. But that's kind of an average. If I take those two numbers, I average them together for myself, 75 years old, I can look at myself and say I got 25 years. If I broke it down a little bit more, I'd say that that means that I have 300 months of life left. If I broke that down more, I could say I have 1,300 weeks of life left. If I broke that down even further, I'd say I have 9,125 days of life left. Now, when I look at 9,000, I know that's kind of a big number, but I'm looking at it as the end of my life, and I say, that's not that big of a number. It's going quick. Maybe your number would be bigger. Maybe your number would be smaller, but the point that God is making is, what are you going to do with those 9,125 days? Are you going to live those days with wisdom, or are you going to live those ways by foolishness? In Luke 12, he said, I'm going to party, take my ease, eat, sleep, and live well and enjoy that. Be merry, he says that way. But God calls him a fool. You know, I could just eat, sleep, and go to work. I could just get involved in a never-ending rut with my 9,125 days that I have. And really, I could come to the end of that 9,000 plus days, and I could realize, I could look back on those days and say, you know what, I just didn't really accomplish anything. I just went to work, I ate my meals, I went to bed, maybe I watched football, or I did these things. I didn't really accomplish anything. I didn't really do anything. Matter of fact, the Bible gives us an example of somebody like this. Turn over to Matthew chapter number 25. Matthew chapter number 25, page 1035. Matthew chapter number 25. And look at verse number 14, Matthew 25, verse 14, page 1035. The Bible says this, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey." So we see here in the text that there's some people, or there's a man here who has quite a bit of substance. We don't know exactly what he's worth, but evidently he's worth a lot. He calls to his own servants. He calls to the people that are on the payroll. He calls the people that are working for him already. And he says, all right, folks, here's what I want you to do. He gives one of those guys 5 talents. He gives another guy 2 talents. He gives another guy 1 talent. And the Bible says, according to verse number 15, he gives to every man according to their ability. So he doesn't give the 1 talent guy what he can't handle, nor does he give the 5 talent guy the what he can't handle. Everyone according to their ability. This is what you can handle. This is what I want you to do with. And the idea is that he's going to tell these guys to go out and use what I have given you for me. You're my employee. That's your job, to go out and do better for me. Now, we're not going to have time to go through the whole parable here, but look down in verse number 24. The Bible says, "Then he which had received the 1 talent, so we have the 1 talent guy, "came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine." So the master says here, all right, time for accounting. He's come back to town. All right, 1 talent guy, what did you do? And the 1 talent guy says, well, I didn't really do anything. Same thing as me 9,000 days later looking back and saying, I didn't really do anything. I got up, I ate my meals, I went to work, I came home, I slept. That's what I did. I didn't really accomplish anything. That's what the 1 talent guy is saying. He says, I don't know, and we're not told how long the master was gone, but he didn't accomplish anything. He says, I went, I dug a hole, I put your talent in there, and now you're back. I went and dug that talent back up out of the ground, and here it is. What'd you accomplish for me? Nothing. Now I want you to see the master's reaction. Verse number 26. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore have to put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. That is, what does he say? He says, at least you could have turned it into the bank. And what are CD rates worth? Not much of anything, but at least I could have gotten a little bit of interest on my talent, what I gave you there. But I got nothing from it. What did Jesus call him? Fool. What did Jesus say to him? Wicked and slothful servant. Not somebody who we want to be. Can I say, if we get to the end of our 9,000 days or however many days we have, and we look back and we say, I didn't do anything for you, we're nothing but a wicked and slothful servant. The challenge is, live wisely. So let us number our days. Why? So we can realize I've got a finite amount of days to live for the Lord, to do things for God. Now, I could go off and preach 4 or 5 messages right now on this point, but let me just give you 1 or 2 points. Here it is. If you want to live wisely on this earth, here's something we should be. We should be an encourager rather than a criticizer. We ought to be an encourager rather than a criticizer. One thing that God wants us to use our talents for, our abilities for, is to be an encourager of people. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, page 1270. Page 1270, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Look at verse number 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 11. Bible says here in verse number 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together, now here it is, and edify one another, even as also you do. What is edifying? Edifying is building up. Edify is encouraging. Are you an encourager? That's where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to become somebody who's encouraging others. You know, that's one of the reasons that we have church. You may not understand it, but that's one of the reasons that God set up the church. Look over in Hebrews chapter number 10. We see it. Hebrews chapter number 10, page 1300. In Hebrews chapter number 10, we see verse 25. I think the first part gives us the command to be in church. Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So I think in verse 25, the command is that we should not forsake the times when believers come together. Well, what is that? That's the church coming together. We do that, of course, on Sundays that we come together. So it's giving this command to not forsake those times. But it says here, look what the rest of the verse says, but exhorting one another, all right? So don't forsake the times that the church body comes together and what should be happening when the church body comes together. Exhorting one another. We ought to be encouraging one another. Not criticizing one another, but encouraging one another. What do you mean? How about encouraging somebody about their Bible reading? How about encouraging somebody about their by faith challenge? Hey, did you learn your verse this week? Man, I learned my verse. I encourage them that way. How about somebody encouraging about better church attendance? Hey, man, I missed you the last couple weeks. You know, man, you need to be back at church, man. That's a good thing. Boy, you know, we saw this in the Bible or those things. How about this? Encouraging to sing out in on the song service. And you say, well, I don't have very good voice. And you say, well, I don't have very good voice either, but I just sing out, you know. I just let it go and let people know how I love Jesus when we sing that song or other songs like that. I'm just saying, boy, we're going to be an encouragement. When we come together, that's what it is, an encouraging time there. Look back in Hebrews chapter number 3. Hebrews chapter number 3, look at verse number 13, just a few pages back. Hebrews 3 and verse number 13, where the Bible would say this, but exhort one another, how often? Daily. Man, keep on exhorting. Keep on encouraging that way. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Lest, why do I want to encourage people? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So I want to encourage people. I want to exhort. I want to build up people. Why? Because if I don't, sin has more of an opportunity to take hold on them. And can I just say, the sin is deceitful. Sin makes you think things that are not really true. Okay, so here's the instance, all right? We've got a guy who has not come to church, and they haven't been faithful to church. And they could have come to church. They could have been exhorted. They could have been encouraged in the things of the Lord, but they're not. So they're not a church. They're going home or whatever, and they're sitting in their house. And, boy, they're sitting over there and say, boy, you know, pastor doesn't love me. Somebody says, well, what do you mean the pastor doesn't love me? Well, he hasn't called me. He hasn't tried to check up on me. He hasn't encouraged me. I'm not saying I won't do that. I often do that. I'll send a text or something like that. But I'm just saying this is what sin does. And they say, boy, pastor doesn't like me anymore, you know. And boy, I'm just going to go somewhere else where the pastor loves me. Wait a second. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Here it is. Stop. Just hit the brakes where I can't quite time out. Okay, here it is. If he was together, would he have been encouraged? Yes. But now that he's not together, what happens? The deceitfulness of sin starts setting in. Nobody loves me. You know, I spent all those years at that church, and boy, everybody hates me now. Nobody hates you. They want you to be there. Should they pick up the phone and call you? Maybe so. But why don't you just come and be encouraged? Why don't you come and be exhorted? Boy, that's a great thing of the church. So you find a brother and sister that's drifting away. Now we, here, this is our responsibility. Maybe we need to pick up the phone. Maybe we need to drop by. Maybe we need to be that encourager. I don't have time to go through it, but I look in the Bible, there was somebody who was an encourager. His name was Barnabas. In Acts chapter number 4, we find that his name was really Joseph. But the apostles renamed him. They gave him another name. The name was Barnabas. Barnabas means son of consolation. Barnabas was an encourager. And you find Barnabas several times in the scripture being encouragement. Saul, after he was saved, and he would turn into the Apostle Paul, but before he was ever the Apostle Paul, he was Saul, the new Christian, if you will. And he comes in amongst the believers, and everybody's like, well, oh man, get away from that guy. He was a persecutor of the church, man. He's just trying to sneak in here so he can get an inside scoop and where the believers are meeting and everything. He's just going to try to kill us all. And that's what everybody thinks. And Barnabas comes along and says, oh, God, hey, folks, guys, no. This guy's for real. This guy's saved. Boy, this guy, I've listened to his testimony. He knows the Lord. And Barnabas encouraged the church there in Acts chapter number 9 to bring Saul into their ranks. It was in Acts chapter number 11 that Saul was in Tarsus. He was back home, and Barnabas was doing some ministry in Antioch. And Barnabas realized, boy, I need somebody. And he says, I'm going to go get Saul. I'm going to go get him. I'm going to bring him so that I can invest my life in him. And Barnabas does. He'll invest the next year of his life into him. And then what Barnabas does results in Saul becoming Paul, the apostle, who will then be a great force for Christ there. I think in Acts chapter number 15, there where Paul and Barnabas have already gone out on their first missionary journey. And in Acts chapter number 15, Paul comes to Barnabas and says, Barnabas, let's go out. Let's take another missionary journey. Let's go revisit some of those churches that we started. Let's go do that. Barnabas says, hey, man, that's a great idea. Let's go. And Paul says, hey, we need to take somebody else with us. And Barnabas says, hey, that's a great idea. Let's take John Mark. And Paul says, no. We took John Mark before. He was a quitter. John gave up. John had no right to do what he did. I'm not taking John Mark. And Barnabas, I just read between the lines a little bit. I think Barnabas is over there. He's going to say, come on, Paul. Man, give the guy another chance. Why? Because Barnabas is an encourager. Barnabas is always trying to reach out to people. And they had a dispute. They had, a little falling out. But Barnabas says, no, I'm going to still invest my life into John Mark. And he takes John Mark on a missionary journey with him. Paul will pick up Silas and go on another missionary journey with him. And God would use it for his glory and honor. Because at the end of Paul's life, Paul would say, get me John Mark. Boy, bring him to me. He's profitable to me for the ministry. Why? Because there was a man who said, I'm going to be an encourager. There was a man who says, I'm going to pour my life into this guy. I'm going to do what I can so that he is better for the Lord. And I'm not saying that every person you pour your life into will turn out as a strong Christian for God. But I'm saying that if you pour your life into somebody, they might be a strong Christian for God. They might live for God. We're called to be encouragers, not complainers. How about this? We ought to focus on the eternal, not the temporal. Our verse that goes with our theme for this year, by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, there's a number of things we could say under that heading, but let me just give you a couple. How about this? Some things walking by faith. How about tithing? You know, tithing is walking by faith. It's just simply saying, God, I'm going to trust that you're going to meet my needs if I obey what you say. And so I'm going to give. And I think our church is a great giver. I'm not trying to admonish you that way or anything. I'm not trying to get on your case about that. I'm just saying it's a by faith issue. I'm just going to trust God. I think about this. How about giving my time? You know, in this day, Sunday, March the 21st, is that right? 21st, 22nd, whatever it is. 28th. I'm in the past. Anyways, I just gave myself a few more days of life. Anyways, the 28th. On this day, here, I want you to think about what's happened. What happened on this day? You say, well, I came to church. You know what happened? Not only did you come to church, but some people were here way before you were. You say, what do you mean? Driver buses. Ride our buses to go get some kids to try to wake them up and bring them to Sunday school. We We had some people like that. We had some people on this day decide, hey, I'm gonna be a server in the church. That is, they were ushers. We had some people on this day say, I'm going to be in the nursery today. I'm going to help out there. We had some people yesterday came up to this building, cleaned this building, and vacuumed the floors and put the hymnals out and all those things that way. We had some people earlier this week mow the grass so that it could be mowed, so it could be looking good. I'm just saying every week we've got people coming up and they're giving of their time and they're doing some things for the Lord. Why? Because they realize that what I do for the Lord is that which counts for eternity. You say, well, Pastor, I'm busy. I wonder, would you tell the Lord that? God, I'm just too busy. What if Jesus had said, I was too busy to die for you? Modern churchgoers just want to get rather than give. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't get when we come to church. I hope that when you come, you get a full plate of the Word of God, and you get some encouragement, and you get some other things. But I am saying this, that is, we need to live for a higher purpose in life. Why? Days are limited. Let's get back on when we go through those 9,000 days, and we look back, and we say, I live for something with a higher purpose. I'll give you one more thing. That is this. We ought to seek to win people to Savior. Time is limited. So win people to the Savior. Why? Because we don't know how many days they have. Just like you're one step away from death, so are they. So we need to seek to win them to the Savior. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, page 1219, 1219. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Page 1219, we see this, 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, verse number 16. The Bible says this, for though I preach the gospel, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. What's the Apostle Paul say? He says, I'm preaching the gospel. He says, everywhere I go, I'm telling people about Jesus. That's the gospel message. It is the message of Jesus Christ, what he did, the fact that he died for my sins, the fact that he was buried, the fact that he rose again the third day. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, boy, I'm going around and preaching, but don't think that you ought to give me a round of applause for that. Don't think that I'm some great person for that. He says, why? Because there's a necessity laid upon me. That is, God has entrusted and God has told me, be a person who goes and shares the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, everybody needs to hear. And he says, woe is unto me if I don't do it. Woe is unto me if I'm not a preacher of the gospel. Woe is unto me if I don't follow that what God has told me to do. Look over in Romans chapter number 1, page 1191. 1191. Paul says again here, Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 14. He says here, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also. He says, I'm a debtor. He says, I owe you something. Who does he owe? He says, I owe the Greeks. I owe the Jews. I owe the everybody around me. I owe them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I need to go and I need to share Christ with them. My friend, so do we. So do we. Mark chapter number 16 and verse number 15, Jesus would be speaking there, and he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's one of five different times that we see in the scriptures what we call the Great Commission. It is God sending us out to go preach and teach and tell people the wonderful message of Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you got your eternal destiny secure, then I better tell you that you have a commission to go out and tell other people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because if they don't hear, they'll never hear. If they don't hear, they don't ever come to believe. Look at one more passage and we'll have to be done. Look over in Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter number 10. Look at verse number 14, page 1204. 1204. Where the Bible says this in Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 14 is bringing out to us, hey, we need a preacher. Why? Because a preacher is going to give forth a message. And then what's going to happen? When the preacher brings forth the message, people can hear the message. When they hear the message, what can they do? They can then believe the message and call upon Jesus. That's what the Bible's saying. Well, we need to be people. I need to be the preacher, not the pastor, the proclaimer. That's what the preacher is. And I need to go and share Christ with people everywhere. Let them know the good news of Jesus Christ. I think about the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, where Paul said to them that they had sounded out the word of the Lord, not in only Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place they shared their faith. You know what? Everywhere we go, we need to share our faith. Because if people don't hear it, they won't believe. Keep going on here, verse 15. How shall they preach except they be sent, as is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I just got one question, we're done. How beautiful are your feet? You have the feet of a proclaimer, preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ? My friend, if you do, you got beautiful feet. If you don't, your feet aren't so beautiful. There's one step between me and death. I don't have any idea how many more days I have on this planet. But my friend, I ought to have my eternal destiny secure before I take that last step. I ought to realize that I need to live for a higher purpose in whatever step of life I'm at. And I ought to realize that I need to be winning others to the Savior, because I don't know when their last step will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Lord, this statement that David makes, Lord, so many years ago, some 3,000 years ago, Father, what an up-to-date statement it is for us to think about and realize and understand. Lord, none of us are guaranteed of another day. We're not guaranteed of another hour. Father, there's only one step between us and death, and I don't know when we'll take that step. But Father, whenever you would determine, or whenever we would take that last step, may these things of which we've said be true. Father, may our eternal destiny be secure. May we be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Father, may we live wisely. Lord, may we live for a higher call, a higher purpose, as you would have us to. Lord, may we be always seeking to win people to the Savior. Father, we don't know when they'll take their last step. Father, may we be those people that you would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Maybe you're here this morning while your head's bowed and my eyes are closed, and maybe you would be a person who says, Pastor, I don't have my eternal destiny secure right now, but I need to. My friend, if that's you, can I say, if you would simply come to believe, if you would simply come to trust what Jesus Christ has done, he'll justify you. He'll declare you righteous because he paid the price. Jesus paid it all. Would you put your faith, would you put your trust on what Jesus Christ has done? My friend, the promise of the Word of God is if you would do that, he will give you eternal life. My friend, if you're doing that here this morning, I'd like to be able to pray for you. The only way I know to pray for you is just to have to slip up your hand. And if you raise your hand, that's not going to save you. Jesus saves you. He paid the price on the cross of Calvary. But by raising your hand, you just be telling me, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've never done that before. I'm doing it right here, right now. And I'm trusting Jesus Christ best I know how. Anybody like that here this morning? Say, Pastor, here's my hand. I'm trusting Jesus Christ to be my way of heaven. I want my eternal destiny secure through Jesus Christ. Anybody like that? Here's my hand. I'll pray for you here this morning. Second question, if you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, may I ask you this? Are you a person who's living for the higher call? Are you a person who's seeking to do what God would have you do? Are you being that encourager rather than criticizer? Are you that person who's helping people rather than hurting and hindering people? Are you a person that's seeking to use your talents and your abilities for the Lord? Or you'd say, Pastor, I need to do that. How many this morning would say, Pastor, here's my hand. Would you pray for me that I might be living every day according to the way God would have me to live? I'm not doing it now, but I need to be doing it. Here's my hand. Yeah, see those hands? Good. See those hands. And one more question. Maybe you're here this morning and say, Pastor, I'm not the soul winner. I know that I should be seeking souls. I know I should be telling other people about Jesus Christ, but I'm not. But I need to be. Pastor, would you pray for me that way? I want to win souls for Christ. I'm not, but I need to be. Anybody like that here? Yeah, I see those hands. Heavenly Father, Lord, you've seen these hands this morning. Father, folks that realize that they need to live for the higher call, they need to be a person who's living in the way that you'd have us to, being that encourager, Lord, being that person who uses their time, their talents, their abilities for you in any way that you would see fit to use them. Lord, I pray that you'd help them, encourage those folks, Lord, specifically. We've asked prayer for that here this morning. Lord, for others who realize that they're not the soul winners that they should be, Father, we're all been given a commission to go and tell other people the wonderful news of Jesus Christ. May we follow that. May we fulfill that commission, Lord, and tell people about Jesus. Lord, if they don't hear, Father, they'll never believe. They'll never come to trust Christ as their Savior. Lord, help us to realize our time is limited. Their time is limited. May we work. May we labor while we have time. In Jesus' name, amen.